So if you turn in your scriptures with me to Acts 28, we've come to the end of our journey through this book. And I'm trying to delay the end as long as possible because there are so many delightful things in here, and I trust that there are some really significant things the Lord might teach us. This is the end of this witness of this apostolic age that we have recorded through the hand of the Holy Spirit by Luke, recording the activities of God, the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes his witnesses, and he takes his witnesses to places where he will be glorified and his people will be brought to faith. And so I thought we might read the last 11 verses of Acts chapter 28 yet again. Paul, of course, is in Rome now, and he says in verse 19, he was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. And then he says in verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, this cult, this heresy, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. And this is that word, well spoke the Holy Ghost, spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What a glorious way the Acts of the Apostles finished. And not only is it the end of the Acts of the Apostles, it's actually the beginning in very much of what and lays the foundation for what will be the testimony of the church throughout the ages. The church has a task, hasn't it? The church has a task which is to expound and testify the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, both out of Moses and out of the prophets. And we'll do it to all who come. We'll do it to all who will hear. And the end result is verse 24, isn't it? What a glorious thing. And some believed, and some believed not. I want us, as we begin our time together today, to see that wherever the gospel comes, there is this extraordinary division between people. And this is a division that's between those in this particular situation who claim to be worshippers of God, who claim to be zealous for the glory of God, who claim to be those who will worship the Christ when he comes. They are those who claim to be obedient to the word of God and the commands of God. And as we see, there is a division always. And I want us, as we begin, to remember that the division is a division that God creates, and it's a division that grace makes. And that division does nothing to hinder the responsibility of men for what they hear and for whom they hear and for how they hear. I want us to take careful note of the fact that when it says that some believed, the tense of the verb is a passive. It's a passive, it's an imperfect passive indicative, if you want all the Greek details of it. But nevertheless, if it's passive, then someone else is active. Believing is the gift of God. It's a grace gift of God. Gifts, faith. Faith comes by hearing, and this by the word of God. It's a grace gift for you who believe, like Abraham did. For you who believe, all of the glory goes to God for all of your believing. He creates the believing. He provides the object of believing. He empowers the new life, a new heart that believes. It means that that passivity doesn't cause for the child of God to be passive. Paul was made to be what he was by the grace of God, but it didn't mean that he was passive in his activities. And some believe not. And here the verb tense is imperfect active indicative. So unbelief is an active activity of man, always. And it indicates that there is always work. And so this, the great division in the scriptures between them that believed and them that believed not is the great difference throughout all of the scriptures between grace and works, between faith and law, between the works of man in cooperation with God and the works of God alone. If you go down to verse 27, in this passage that, Lord willing, we might look at in the next couple of weeks from Isaiah, the most quoted passage in the New Testament. It's quoted 6 times in the New Testament and obviously once in the Old Testament. 7 times repeated, this passage in the Scriptures. But it says in verse 27, it speaks of the heart of this people is waxed gross and their ears are dull of hearing and their eyes have they closed. Again, the tense of the verb is extraordinary. Now, I don't like to make people think that without a knowledge of Greek, they can't understand the scriptures. As I keep reminding you, the Lord is able to speak English very, very well indeed, and he's able to make the words of his spirit and life to his people. But nevertheless, it's an aorist, which is a completed activity, and it's an active and it's indicative. When it says their eyes have they closed, they are active in closing them. They are active in closing them. I trust that we might take heed to these things and be both warned and be grateful to our God for giving us faith, for revealing the object of faith, for revealing the object of our hope. I wanted us today to spend some time being reminded that these men who knew the Old Testament so extraordinarily well, when Paul mentioned that word, as he did in his interviews with the Jews on the previous 2 occasions, when he speaks of the hope of Israel, they would have known it just as we could recite the rest of the verse, in the beginning Or, for God so loved, we can recite the rest of the verse. The Jews were so well steeped in the Old Testament scriptures and had so few distractions that we have these days that when Paul spoke of the hope of Israel, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly that he was referring to Jeremiah 14 and Jeremiah 17, and he was referring to Joel 3:16 and many other places. And Lord willing, I would like us to go back to Jeremiah and consider the situation of Jeremiah, because I think the situation of Jeremiah and the situation of the people to whom Paul is speaking are so paralleled that if we miss it, we miss what God the Holy Spirit is wanting to teach us as Acts comes to a close. So that being said, we're going to sing again. Thank you, Tom. I love what it says, Paul received. Verse 30, it says, Paul received all that came to him. In many ways, the life of the apostle pictures so much of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ receive us. Sinful men make the message to you in plain. Thanks, Tom.
Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly path may leave. All who linger, all who fall, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive his sinful man. Make the man. Sinfulest, Christ receive the sinful man. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive the sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive the sinful man. Now my heart condemns me not, pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spot, satisfied its last demand. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive the sinful man. Make the man. Receive a sinful man, even me with all my sin, hurts from every spot and stain, heaven with him I enter in, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive a sinful man, make the man.
So if you turn with your scriptures back to Jeremiah chapter 14, I just want to read these verses to you so that you'll see something. And I'd like us to go back and look at some of the context of it. in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 7, Jeremiah prays. He says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. One thing I want us to note right at the very beginning is that the apostles and the prophets throughout the Old Testament never put themselves above the people that they were ministering to. They always owned the fact that the sin of the nation was their sin as well. They never stood above the nation and never stood above people and said, I am better than them because of whatever I might have done. And when Paul declares himself to be the chief of sinners, he's not using hyperbole or exaggeration. It's actually what he really knew himself to be. And so he is calling other sinners. We are but beggars who have found bread. We are but wandering pilgrims who found refuge in a wilderness. We have found a place to hide from the storm. And it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not above other people. It needs to be noted, doesn't it? Because that's what religion does, and that's what the Jews had done. They had put themselves above the people around them and above the Gentile dogs and said, we're not like these other people. They go to the temple, don't they? Like the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 16 and say, I thank you, God. I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other men. And I do this and I do this and I do these things and I'm not like this dirty, filthy publican over here. Jeremiah did not do that. Neither did Daniel. Neither did Isaiah. He was a man of unclean lips who lived among a people of unclean lips. We are but sinners. And we are but sinners saved by grace. So the us and the we are real statements from Jeremiah. And then verse 8. In the midst of that, he says, Oh, the hope of Israel, the saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? O hope of Israel, the saviour. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 17. You might recall that Jeremiah 17:9 is one of those extraordinary well-known verses. And while we're here, we might just look at it. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? He said earlier in verse 5, he said, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. In verse 7 he says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. So our hope is a person, and our great God is worthy of hope. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, hoped, and he hoped in the word of God, he hoped in the character of God, he hoped in the promises of God, and he hoped perfectly. Our hope, like our faith and like our love, is an extraordinary mixture, and we need to be so thankful that the Lord performed all that God requires from us, and he performed it perfectly, and he now sits in heaven gloriously representing his people. He says in verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. He said, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Back at the very beginning of Jeremiah in chapter 2, he says that the people have committed two evils, Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I don't think it's for nothing that later on in Jeremiah's life they would put him into a cistern that held no water but just held mud and dropped him down there till the mud was up to his neck. And he had to, in the mercy of God, be dragged out of it. There is, in Jeremiah's words, an extraordinary picture of the prophet of God appealing to the hope of Israel. And if you know the story of Jeremiah well, you'll see that Jeremiah stood almost as one man in Jerusalem, as Paul almost stood as one man in Jerusalem some years beforehand and ended up in this prison and ended up in Rome because of the words that he said in that place. But Jeremiah stood as one man, and he stood as one man declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who would listen to him. He stood as one man as a watchman upon the walls, and he stood as one man to a people who were extraordinarily rebellious. If you go over to verse 18, they had a hope. They had no hope, of course. Verse 18, they said, verse 12, Jeremiah, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Let's remember the context of Jeremiah, and for those who know anything of the history of the scriptures, there were the most extraordinary promises made of God's destruction of that nation Israel in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. You can read it and read it with horror, as the ultimate destruction of those who turn against God is that gentle, soft-hearted women will eat their babies and extraordinarily not share them with their other people. And Jeremiah is writing as a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem, knowing what has been promised by God, knowing what is around, and knowing something of what lies ahead. And that, if you read the accounts in Lamentations, is exactly what happened. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed because of their apostasy, because of their rebellion against God. And I don't have any doubt that the Holy Spirit caused Paul to use a phrase out of Jeremiah in reference to the Jews. And this, I might remind you, is the last personal apostolic word to the Jewish nation that we have in the scriptures. The next big event in Jewish history was going to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the parallels between the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem in 486 BC are so remarkably similar that we do well to see the hand of God in both of them as a judgment upon an apostate people. So Paul is speaking to these Jewish leaders. They are religious leaders. We're now in Rome, and you might recall back in Acts chapter 18 that the Jews were expelled from Rome. And if the Jews were expelled from Rome, as Aquila and Priscilla had done, they were scattered, and most of them were scattered back towards the east. And if they were scattered back towards the east, they were scattered back to where Paul had planted churches earlier. They were scattered to places like Corinth. And when you went to Corinth as a devout Jew from Rome, where would you go? The first Sabbath day you'd be seen in the synagogue. And what was right next door to the synagogue in Corinth? The church. And if you were a devout Jew and you ended up in Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea, you would have no doubt seen and heard of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. My point simply is that these people, these Jewish leaders to whom Paul is speaking, are not ignorant people. They're not ignorant of the gospel. They might be ignorant of the accusations made against Paul, and all we can do in terms of, we must, I think, in fairness to them, accept their testimony that they hadn't heard. And then we must be thankful that the Lord had shut the mouths of people so that Paul would have a witness there in Jerusalem. But these are spiritual leaders of the people of the Jews in that particular area. And Paul knew them, or knew of them, and was known of them, and he knew exactly where they stood. And he knew exactly where they stood. He, like them, had the hope of Israel as something in the future. In the big synagogue up in the, just around the corner from where Lisa's mother lived in Sydney, there's a huge synagogue, and if you go in there and across this huge stone lintel, as after you've just walked into the foyer, is the great big sign carved into the stone, "He is coming soon." The Jews that are meeting today, like these Jews there, were expecting the Messiah to come. And they thought that both the Messiah that we know did come and Paul met on the Damascus Road, they thought that he was a deceiver, and they thought that all the apostles were deceived. See, Paul had met the hope of Israel. He'd met the hope of Israel on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden all of what he had hoped for, he saw, was actually fulfilled. For the Jews, the hope of Israel was to come. The hope of Israel was going to come as it had in Jeremiah's day. You know, the remarkable thing about Jeremiah is that Jeremiah not only prophesied and lived through and witnessed the prophecies, his prophecies being fulfilled in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was destroyed, but Jeremiah was able in glorious ways to proclaim the gospel. And Jeremiah finishes with a sense of great hope, and he writes a letter to them in Jeremiah 29 where he promises that after 70 years, after the Sabbath that they had never kept are fulfilled, the Lord would bring them back to his land, to that land. And so Jeremiah is full of warning but full of hope, and the Jews had that same hope. And if you remember from Acts chapter 1, that's exactly the hope that the apostles had. I love how the apostles were extraordinarily ignorant, because, and I love how the fact that in their ignorance they gave the Lord an opportunity to teach so many extraordinary things. And so their question in Acts chapter 1 verse 6 is, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he says, he doesn't, in a way, he answers their question, and he doesn't answer their question. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." You'll be witnesses unto me. You'll be witnesses. And that's what Paul is doing to these men. He's witnessing the kingdom of God that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king. He has a kingdom. See, for Paul, the hope of Israel now reigned. And he was a prisoner of Christ, and he was chained. He was chained because of the hope. I'd love for us to be chained. I'd love for us to be chained because of the hope. I'd love for us to be chained to the hope of Israel. The Jews, we must remember, are portrayed before us in the New Testament scriptures and in the Old to give us pictures of man's religion. Man's religion that has the scriptures in its hand. Man's religion that claims to honour God. Man's religion that claims that their works of righteousness are going to somehow merit them and reward them with eternal life. They thought the kingdom of God was going to be a kingdom in which they were going to be exalted in their flesh, that they were going to reign and rule over all their enemies and tread them under their feet. They thought the kingdom was a physical kingdom, They thought that their hopes were physical hopes. They had so little of what their father Abraham claimed to see, didn't he? They had so little of it. The point that I want us to lay hold of today is that in Jeremiah's day, if you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets that prophesied at that time, is that the destruction of Jerusalem came about because of religious idolatry. A religious idolatry that claimed that the temple was a place of safety, that claimed that somehow their heritage would keep them safe, that somehow they would be protected. And if you read the accounts of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as we will some of it in a little while, you'll see that their rebellion against the word of God and the hardness of their heart against the testimony of God against them and the wicked idolatry was reprehensible in every way, and they became fully responsible for the destruction that came upon them. See, the Jews in Jeremiah's day were cast out of Jerusalem because of idolatry, and they were returned. Their hope was fulfilled in a sense because they were returned by a sovereign hand of God, and they were restored, and Babylon was destroyed. The point that I believe the Holy Spirit is teaching us is that the Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jews in the days of the apostles were as apostate as the Jews in Jeremiah's day. And the same destruction came upon them. See, their idolatry was clothed with religious zeal. Their idolatry was clothed with doctrinal purity. The Pharisees were extraordinarily pure. Their idolatry was clothed with morally upright lives. Their idolatry was clothed with missionary zeal. They went and travelled across land and sea, and the Lord Jesus Christ warned them in Jerusalem, you travel across land and sea and you bring these Gentile pagan idolaters back here and you make them twice the child of hell that they were beforehand. Their idolatry was clothed with legalistic righteousness. Their idolatry was clothed, was exemplified by a rebellion against the word of God. They rejected the testimony, they rejected the counsel of God, which was for their salvation. Jeremiah had a word of salvation in his day. You flee to Babylon. You put up the white flag. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be cast out of here. I'm a sinner. You put up the white flag and you go to Babylon and you'll be saved. And the Lord says in Ezekiel that in Babylon, he was a little sanctuary for them. He was a sanctuary for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles are saying to the Jews of their day, you flee to the refuge. You flee to the refuge. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached that great sermon. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, you are sinners. You have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on your hand. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you call upon him as a sinner, you call upon him needing a refuge, you call upon him knowing that without his mercy and his grace there is absolutely no hope for you whatsoever. And the Lord cut them to the heart. He cut their hearts. He wounded them to the heart. The heart, as says Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And the publican beat on his heart when he was in the temple saying, this is the seat of my problems. And he says, God, you look upon your son and you look upon his sacrifice as you have promised and you be merciful to me. There was a refuge. There was a refuge. So religious, the point, I believe, that we need to grasp hold of is that religious idolatry Religion that claims to worship God. Religion that claims to produce morally transformed lives. Religion that claims to have its doctrinal I's dotted and its T's crossed. And I don't want us to think for one moment that doctrine doesn't matter, because all doctrine is a declaration of something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a doctrinal preacher. He persuaded them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He was talking about the character of God. So doctrine's not a little matter. But the reality is that the Lord said, you honour me with your lips. You honour me with your lips. And your hearts are far from me. There are two hopes, aren't there? There's one hope that is yet to be fulfilled. There's one hope that has come. Our hope has come and is fulfilled. That one hope that they had was to see Jerusalem as a refuge. Instead of fleeing Jerusalem in 486 BC, they stayed there and died in starvation and died in the most appalling circumstances you can imagine. You read Lamentations and you ought to be horrified. You read Josephus in 70 AD and exactly the same thing happened. The Jews turned upon each other and destroyed each other. And then when the Romans came, they all joined hands together to stand against Rome. A million people died. 1,095,000 people died in that city. And they fled there from all over Palestine. And the history shows us that the people, the Christians, all left. They heeded the warnings of God and they all left. So Jerusalem, rather than being a sanctuary and a refuge and a place of safety, became the very place of destruction. Judgment begins at the house of God. See, we have a refuge and it's a person. We have a refuge. We have a city. A city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. We are the children of God, are members and citizens of the Jerusalem above, and it's the mother of us all. It's the mother that births us, it's the mother that nurtures us, it's the mother, it's that glorious city that's going to come down adorned as a bride, beautiful for her husband on that great day. That's our refuge, isn't it? That's our city. One people have a hope in what is seen. They had hope. They had a hope, these Jews that stood before Paul. They had a hope in their works and their obedience. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. The other question that these passages, both in Jeremiah and in Acts, call us to note is who speaks for God? Who speaks for God in this world? Who speaks as God's representative? Who speaks as God's witness? Jeremiah in Jerusalem looked like a pretty ordinary character. You could put him in stocks and throw rotten fruit at him. You could put him in a cistern. You could abuse him in all sorts of ways. He ended up down in Egypt, stoned to death. Isaiah was put in a tree, a carob tree, it says, and he was sawn in half. The apostles were treated appallingly. They were just men. And Paul describes himself as like Jeremiah. God creates his witness. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, it says in verse 5, this verse that you may well know, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, which means that I was in a love covenantal relationship with thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. It means he set him apart for God's purpose and use. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. He was not just a prophet to Jerusalem, he was a prophet unto the nation. And he said, Then said I, Ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee, to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. You might recall Isaiah chapter 6, which, Lord willing, we might look at in the next few weeks. Put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Galatians chapter 1, Paul declares that he has a gospel that came directly from God. He says in verse 10, For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. He didn't learn this from the schools of theology in Jerusalem. He didn't learn it at the apostles' feet. He learned it directly from God. For neither received it of man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. See, all human pride and wisdom is put down because we receive by revelation. We always receive, but whatever we know because God has taught it. It's one of the most comforting passages in all the scripture that the Lord promises. They will all be taught of God. They'll be taught of God. He says, Verse 13, For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But, this is salvation, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. No wonder he'd say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't need to confer with flesh and blood. The question is, who speaks for God? Paul makes much of God's call upon his life, as does Jeremiah and as do all of the other prophets. And God's servants speak because they've believed. They speak because God has borne witness to who he is to them. And see, God makes their lives a witness to his word, to his grace, and his glory makes their lives a witness to his people, makes their lives a witness to the nation, as he read. And God makes his servants to know their weakness, the weakness of their flesh and their frailty. And God makes their enemies to know their weakness in the flesh. You can dismiss the prophet of God and walk away from him and his testimony without blinking an eye, naturally. They heard God speaking, these Jews. They heard and they saw incarnated God. They saw the Old Testament prophets lived out before them. He was a living, breathing, working, testifying Old Testament scriptures laid out before the people of Israel for 3.5 years. They could put him before them and set him at naught. He could walk through a crowd of them and they wouldn't know who he was. They could say of him that he was possessed of a devil. The point is, of course, that God reveals himself to his people by revelation, and that revelation comes through the means that cause men to be most humble. They know their weakness. But as we'll see in Jeremiah, he says God makes them a brazen wall. They'll fight against thee and they'll not prevail. Ezekiel is told that God will make his forehead as hard as adamite stone. And you will be living amongst the people who will be like thorns and briars. And you just stand there and you say, this is who God is. This is what God says. You stand as a watchman on the walls. And a watchman on the walls can see what has gone on in the past and sees the hand of God. He can see what is around and he can see over the horizon beyond what other people can see. That doesn't mean that he's exalted in any way possible. It just means that he believes what God says. That's what Jeremiah did. He believed what God said. God had promised in Deuteronomy, he promised hundreds of years beforehand exactly what he was going to do. He'd promised and he'd warned these people through Isaiah and all the other prophets and Micah. They'd been warned and warned and warned. Jeremiah didn't have to come up with something new. He was saying, this is what God has said and this is what God must do because he has promised it. They don't need special insight, although at times they are given it in remarkable words. God's words to them are a burden. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. All of God's people are weeping over what they see around them. Please, I pray the Lord may not let you stand above what's happening in the idolatry of this world and think that somehow you're above it because of your activities. We live in a world which is progressively getting more and more apostate and more under the judgment of God, as God, in a sense, hides himself in plain sight from people. You might recall, I want you to recall the words that Ezekiel records for us of these angels in Ezekiel chapter 9 as Jerusalem is about to be destroyed and with the most appalling destruction coming upon it. And these destroying angels are sent. In verse 4 of Ezekiel 9, he said, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. God's people sigh and cry. The religious self-righteous see themselves as above and better. God's words bring a heaviness. They come as a burden. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of the burden of the Lord, word of the Lord came to such and such a prophet. There is a heaviness in this judgment. But God's words to them, as they are to all of God's children, are light in darkness. And God's words to his servants are that they are, as Jeremiah is instructed, to take the precious from the vile. You take the precious words of God and you separate them from the idolatrous notions that people have in their own imaginings of who God is. And God's words reveal grace promised and grace delivered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah has the most extraordinarily comforting words to record, hasn't he, of who God is and what he does. He records them for us in that passage in Jeremiah 31 that speaks of the eternal covenant of God, that they'll know him and he'll be with them and he'll be their God. He declares that salvation is so completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in Jeremiah 50 that he says that the sins and iniquities of Israel will be sought for and they won't be found. They won't be found because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken them away completely. So in the midst of the darkness, there is the glory of the grace of God. And God's servants speak God's words and leave God to deal with the response of them. They are, as we've said earlier, they are ambassadors. And the king takes responsibility for the message. The king takes responsibility for the life of the messenger. And the king takes full responsibility for the response to the message. And so Jeremiah is told in Jeremiah 48, verse 10, he says, "Cursed be that he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." He's told in 26, verse 2, he says, "You are not to diminish a word. You don't diminish a single word. You have heard my words, you just say them as they are. We just declare what God says." So that was the question that was put before these Jews, and it was put before them for 3.5 years in the Lord's ministry. It was put before the Jews wherever Paul went and wherever the apostles went. Who do you believe? Who do you believe? Who speaks on God's behalf? Is Jerusalem, as the Jews did in 70 AD, is Jerusalem the safest place on this earth where the presence of God is going to protect people? Or is that Jerusalem the most dangerous place that you could ever wish to be on planet Earth? The differences are not minor, are they? The differences are life and death. So the watchman stands, as Paul did. He says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," which is what he did to these people here. A glorious thing, isn't it, that some believed. Some believed. Some of them, they had been rebels. For years, they had rebelled against all the evidence of the scriptures. And yet, for some of these Jews, this was a day of mercy. So God's watchmen stand and they blow the trumpet and they issue a warning, don't they? They say, "Flee to the refuge, flee to the refuge." They blow the trumpet. They blow the Jubilee trumpet of that glorious Jubilee in the Lord Jesus Christ. They blow the trumpet to battle for the Lord's people, to stand and be counted in this day of apostasy and rebellion against God. Just stand by the grace of God. You flee to the refuge and you lay hold of the hope which we have as an anchor for the soul. Who speaks for God? Who do you follow? We are not honoured by being declared sheep. We are flock animals, and we live in a world now where the word of God believed, the testimony of God believed, is as rare as it was in Jeremiah's day. When the Lord says that of the faithful witnesses is just 1 in 1,000, there are many, many voices in this world claiming to speak for God, aren't there? There's a church that meets here as soon as we finish each Sunday, and they claim to speak for God. They claim that they are the true and faithful witnesses of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how he saves sinners. He saves sinners by free will. He saves sinners by their works. He causes... Anyway, I don't like to talk about the apostasy of it. I did have opportunity to speak to him because he stands before people claiming to be God's representative. And we claim as a church to stand here and say, this is who God is. This is how God saves sinners. This is what the scriptures declare about the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. So as we close this, I want us to remember that Paul is led of God to quote 3 Old Testament prophets, Isaiah at the finish. I love what Isaiah's name means. It means Jehovah has saved. When did Jehovah save? Jehovah saved before the foundation of the world. When did Jehovah save? Jehovah saved all of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary's tree. Jehovah saves when he reveals himself to people in their rebellion, and he plucks them out of religion, which he did to the Apostle Paul, and he did to some of these rebellious Jews that stood before him. Jehovah has saved. Jeremiah's name means the Lord shall exalt, or the Lord be exalted. That's exactly what happened in Jeremiah's life. He just declared the word of the Lord, and the Lord was exalted. And Jeremiah was one of the very few prophets that lived to see his prophecy fulfilled before his eyes. Most of them are looking over the horizon at something and holding on to it by faith, but knowing that because it's God's word, it's true, whether we see it or not. And Joel's name means Jehovah is God. He is God. What extraordinary grace there is in believing. What extraordinary gift it is to have God's witness speak to us. We don't want our testimony to be anything other than Paul's testimony. We don't want our testimony and the things that we say and do to be anything different. We just believe God. We believe God. We just believe God. And we wait. We wait and hope. And here's Paul at the end of what has been in many ways a remarkable journey and so often a discouraging journey. And some believed. Isn't that wonderful? And some believed. Some believed. Okay, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We'll come back and look at Jeremiah. Let's have a break. Stretch our legs.